How is it that you discovered? How is it that you knew? How was it that was revealed to you? It's not a theological position. It's not a logical puzzle. It's really a very simple question. It's a very simple line of reasoning. Since, therefore, that the Holy Spirit is the seal of being justified, how did you get the Holy Spirit? You see, he's making the point that if you, in fact, Galatians, are saved, if you know these things, if now you're asking questions about what the law means and all of these things, isn't it because first you received the power and the presence of God? Wasn't it first that you have experienced his power and his presence? And he even talks about them experiencing miracles and seeing signs and wonders and how that they had sensed the presence of God in their life. And he just says, I'm just curious. If all of that has happened, how did you get there? Why is it that now suddenly you need to change course and alter your direction? Why is it now that suddenly you need to know all these other things? Why is it now that suddenly that the gospel I preach to you is less than a full gospel in your mind? Why is it then suddenly that you have become so completely baffled over the message of Christ? Galatians, why have you lost your way? I don't understand. I mean, you had it, and then now you don't have it? You had it, but you didn't have it fully? Are there measures of God's grace and fullness in the life? Are there, in other words, kind of like we asked a couple of weeks ago, are there classes of Christianity? To which the implied answer is no. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And he even drives home the point and he says, look, even those previous ideas that you had about what it means to belong, about the idea of being male or female, rich or poor, slave or free and everything, he says, all those things melt away in the presence of Christ Jesus, that we are one through him. There is not junior Holy Spirit, there's not a female Holy Spirit, there's not a slave Holy Spirit and a free Holy Spirit. There's not different measures of the Holy Spirit. There, you may have different encounters with God, and certainly he reveals things differently to you, but there's only one salvation, one hope that to which you were called, one gospel that begins all the way over in Genesis and runs to the book of maps. You have the book of maps in your Bible, anyone? Anyone? It's one of my favorite books. I spend a lot of time back there. I love those pictures. It's great. I wonder if Paul drew that. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Remember, if you will, just a couple of weeks ago, I hit on this whole point of bait and switch in the modern church. And one of the things that sometimes happens is as we're sharing the gospel with people, we begin with this, with the message of grace. It's a wonderful message. We tell people that there's nothing that you can do in and of yourself to be saved. There's nothing that you can accomplish. There's no way that you can earn your salvation. There's no way that you can be justified through your actions. That every time we do the right thing, that that's zero, and that we begin at point zero. And whenever we sin and we do what is wrong, it takes us to a negative balance. But we never, no matter how many zeros you put back in by doing the right thing, you never make a positive balance in that case. And so there's no way that by our own bootstraps, by our right religion, by our right practice, by doing all the right things, that we earn any brownie points in heaven. We can't get it right. And so we invite people to get saved with that knowledge that there is nothing they can do. They can't be good enough. They will never be good enough. And so it's all grace. And we tell them, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. They go, what about that? We say, it's grace. What about that? I know, it's grace. Well, I've done things that were bad. It's grace. Well, I've done things that I'm not proud of. It's grace. Well, there's people, I've hurt people and I've messed up and people have hurt me. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace. And finally somebody says, man, that is the best deal going. I want to sign on. I want grace and mercy. I want to be forgiven. I want to be justified. I want to be in a right relationship with God. And we go, oh, that's wonderful. Pray this prayer. And they pray the prayer. We go, oh, yay. We have a big party. We have baptisms and everything. And then we go, now, let me talk to you, brother, about all the things that you're not doing right. Well, I want you to do this, and I want you to do that. And you know what? You got to start studying, but you got to be here at least 3 times a week. Holy, holy, holy. Sunday morning, Sunday night. You got to be here for the extra prayer, Bible studies, and things like that, so that you can be right with God. And we wonder why people are confused. Two messages. One says you're saved by grace and mercy, and the other one says you're saved by your good works. Which is it? It's Jesus plus nothing. You see, when I'm in love with Jesus, when he begins to work in my life, he begins doing this thing called transformation. You can read about it in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He begins to give you the equipment to do that. And I won't say that there's not any investment that you want to make, because here's the deal. The more I know about Jesus and the more I have a relationship with him, the more I want to be like him. I begin to understand that his ways are not just good in the religious sense, but they are life-giving, that they are empowering, that they bring hope and joy into my life, and that I want those things in my own personal life. I want to be more and more like the God who rescued me. It's the thing that calls me to be generous, not because there's any law that says I have to be generous, but because God, who gave me everything, not even withholding his very own son, gives to everyone generously, so that every good and perfect gift is from the Father of heavenly lights. He's willing to sacrifice even his own son. And so how could I be any less than generous and claim to be like God? I get compelled by the fact that I look at the way that he relied on the Father, the way that Jesus prayed continually, and I see how it empowers his life and it brings hope and joy into people's lives. I see how the message of the gospel is life transforming, and I want that life transforming power in my life. And so I hunger and thirst after righteousness, the Word of God says, and then I pursue those things, but not because it will get me into heaven. Only Jesus can do that. Not because it will make me better than you, because I've already been told that that doesn't happen. No, so that I can be the best me, so that I can enjoy the presence of the Father in a way that is sweet, and I begin to get his heart and hear his passion for the world and for the lost, and I begin to care about the things that Jesus cares about, and suddenly my life begins to be transformed, and I want to invest myself in that new way. You see, Paul is saying this in a very simple way. The way in is the way forward. Let me say that again. The way in is the way forward. We don't get in one way and move forward another way. We come in that way. We continue in that way through the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And that begins to compel me. That begins to create passion in my life, a desire for the things of God in a way that I've never known before, because before, the ravages of sin just took my flesh captive. Here again, the unity of the gospel theme shining through the problem. There's only one way in, and there's only one way forward. So then, back to our original question, how did you first receive the Spirit? By grace or by obedience to the law? The answer is meant to be really obvious. You got the Spirit of God when you believed. Before you did anything to earn it, you believed. That was when you were justified, when you were, the scripture teaches, while you were still yet enemies. Not best friends. Not children of God. There's a misnomer out there in the world that says that everyone are children of God. And the scripture is really clear. You don't become a child of God until you are adopted. You are the creation of God. You're still loved by God, but becoming a child of God is a status that is associated with accepting Christ when you believed. And then he drives home this point through the life of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him is righteousness. You see, the unity of the gospel spreads across the entire Old Testament to New Testament. One of the things that I've been harping on a bit over the course of the series, but you probably hear me say all the time, is that there is one message in the Bible, 66 books, but one message. Yes, there are lots of side stories. Yes, there are lots of pieces to the story. Just if we looked at the story of your life, we could tell a lot of individual stories in the course of telling the story of your life, but there is a story, and that story begins in Genesis about the fall of man and our need for redemption and the promise that God made to us. I will give you a seed. I will make a seed promise to the woman, and your seed will crush his head. He may strike you on the heel, but you will crush his head. That was the beginning, the pre-preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And along the way, the promise is made to Abraham, and it's carried on throughout the generations of their family. And we continually watch how Abraham's family proves that God keeps his word and does everything that he promised he would do there in Genesis chapter 3. One story goes all the way from Genesis through the end of the apocalypse. And the message of Abraham is this. Circumcision didn't save him. Circumcision did not produce a better faith. Circumcision didn't make him a believer. Listen, they do circumcisions every day at the hospital. That doesn't mean that everybody walks out Jewish. Hello? It was faith that Abraham acted. It was faith that caused him to decide to get circumcised. Let me ask you a question. If you're a grown man, what would make you get circumcised? Gee, let's see if this thing works out. Hello? No, you get circumcised because you already believed and are committed to that thing. There has to be a really compelling reason before you decide to get circumcised as a grown man. And for Abraham, it wasn't any kind of medical benefit. It was faith. Faith that made Abraham act. And then he goes on to say, so the gospel was preached to Abraham that day when he was told all the nations, not referring to boundaries of land, but to every ethnic group of people under heaven, all peoples will be blessed through you. That's why we call him the father of faith. He's not just the father of the Jews. He's the father of faith. Forward, the invitation goes to all the people. Before there was ever a people divided into Jew and into Gentile, the promise came and it was this, that the invitation was to all nations. It preceded the law by 430 years. Long before Torah was written or kept, Jews were justified in that same manner, justified by faith, no matter what church culture tries to tell you. There is one gospel, and it was predicated on this, that God would forgive, that he would provide the way, that he would do the justifying. And since the fall, it was said that Messiah would crush Satan. And the only difference is now that you and I know who that Messiah is. His name is Jesus. You see, I don't believe in a replacement theology. I believe in a completion of what was promised in Genesis chapter 3. I don't think that we have a New Testament gospel and an Old Testament gospel. There is one gospel, and the promise was made in the beginning. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's not about supersession. It's not about replacement. It is about all being one. One gospel, one church, and one people. One people. It says that the purpose of it was to tear down the enmity, the striving between people. If you look, in fact, at the whole thing with even the struggles between men and women as a direct product of the fall and it talks about that struggle that is between them over fighting over who does what and everything else. And it continues, doesn't it? It's all around us. Even in politics, there's this constant vibe about who is over who and all, and it completely misses the point. We worry about the races and all those things. It completely misses the point. He didn't die for a black church and a white church. He didn't die for a Mexican church and an Indian church. One church, one people. And every time that we divide ourselves in that way, it may make us more comfortable, but it is heresy. It is apostasy to the gospel. When we purposely divide ourselves off in a way that we say, those aren't my people, it's the way of the world. Tribalism's everywhere, isn't it? In the United States, we call it racism. In the rest of the world, it's called tribal conflict. It's called tension. It's the same sin. Same sin. And so the message of the gospel goes out and it says, I don't care what your economic status is. I don't care whether you're male or female. I don't care if you're slave or free. I don't care what your background is. There's one gospel, and we were called to be one people. So then what good is the law? If the law can't justify, if keeping the law is futile, what good is it? Paul says the law was a pedagogue. He pulls this picture from Greek culture. In Greek culture, the pedagogue was someone who was an educated slave. And that educated slave would be put in a situation in a wealthy family where they, instead of having them take care of the household or take care of the yard or take care of the fields or take care of whatever, they would put that educated slave in charge of the education of their children. It was a very special place in the life of the family. A pedagogue's primary thing was not to do the teaching, but to take the kids to their lessons, to take the young boys specifically in that case, but to take them to their lessons and to make sure that while they were in the classroom that they behaved themselves. Teachers, wouldn't you love to have... The pedagogue took them to school and made sure that they behaved while they were there. They made sure they behaved on their way there. One translation calls it a school bus driver. I guess, but some translations say a tutor. We don't have anything to compare in our culture, in our language, in our society. When we use the word pedagogue, it means all kinds of things in educational theory. But here's what it meant there. That pedagogue would take that student to their lessons, get their lessons with them, bring them home, make sure they got their lessons done before they got to bed, and make sure that they were doing everything to learn in that process. They would follow along, they would learn the lessons with them, and they made sure that they got the message. The purpose, he says, of the law is this. It's just like that. It's the training wheels on our faith. It points out to us what living in covenant with God looks like. It shows us what righteousness looks like, because the truth is that we'll never attain it. The truth is if we're just left on our own to kind of figure it out, that we'll just be clueless. And so the law comes alongside of us and says, don't step in that. It stinks. Don't do that to yourself. It hurts. Avoid those kind of fly-by-night relationships that don't last. They'll pull your heart out. The point of the law is not to condemn, but to teach. Torah, the first and primary meaning of the word Torah is what? Instruction. And secondarily, law. The first and primary meaning of the word Torah is to teach, to show us the way. And so the pedagogue made sure that they stayed on task and out of trouble. And that's what the law does for us. It keeps us on course. It lessens our distractions. It focuses our attention. It models the way to live. And therefore, it shows us the lessons that we need to learn. Torah is full of examples why we shouldn't covet, doesn't it? I mean, when we read those first five books of the law, when we were doing the series here on Genesis, and we were doing the series on Exodus, you know, one of the things is that there wasn't a whole lot of law that we talked about in the terms of punishment and things like that. We looked at what was happening in the people's life, and we saw when they were faithful, and we saw the byproduct of what happened when they were unfaithful. From Torah, we learned that God is willing to use broken people. Didn't we see that? I mean, when you look in the Genesis and you look at the family life of Abraham and you look at his descendants, are there any more broken people on planet Earth than the family of Abraham? I mean, that's why we called the series the Dysfunctional Family, because they were some of the most dysfunctional people that there were on the planet of the Earth. You know, they were completely distracted with all other things and worrying about it. And in the midst of it, we watch how God takes these broken people and uses them for the sake of the gospel to advance his cause over the earth. Do you know you don't have to get your life all together? You don't have to have, you don't have to be all healed up. You don't have to be all fixed up. You don't have to be perfect in order to do the work of the ministry, or it would disqualify me. It would disqualify every person in the room. It would, I know this is probably going to be a shock, it would disqualify Billy Graham. If you have to get it all right, well, let's just quit and go home now. But if God can use broken vessels, and that's what Torah teaches us, if God can teach them and show them the way and put them on a path and breathe life into their social structures and things like that, if Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy can all begin to teach us some things and we can learn how to function better, then it's a blessing to us. But here's the deal, that we, like all descendants of Abraham in the tribes of Israel, are sinless not because we keep the law. That's foolish. That's a special kind of stupid, Paul says. But by living by faith, putting our hope and our trust in God alone, then that's the message of the gospel. I begin by faith and I get convicted by the Bible about what a mess I am, and I learn from the Bible about how to live in a way that's more life-giving and hopeful and everything else. And I move from wanting to live according to the flesh to wanting to honor God and not to justify myself, but to live in a way that brings glory to God. So Paul says, when Jesus gave his life, it wasn't just for you, but he put death and enmity, he put death to enmity between you and God. He put death to enmity between you and other people. He put death to enmity between Jew and Gentile. He put death to the enmity that was between slave and free, between male and female. One gospel, no economic background, no religious background, no ethnic background. One gospel, one church, one people. That's his message. And so why are there so many now? Sin. Sin. It just continues to work and to take people's hearts captive, to lie to them, to tell them that they'll just be more comfortable. It'll just be easier if we just do it this way. Do you know there are even church growth books that recommend that you make sure and don't mix up races and cultures in churches, because you know what happens then? Supposedly, the church doesn't grow as fast. I've just been really curious. When was the last time that 10,000 people came to Christ in a single day? Oh, yeah. That was when they were preaching the gospel and people from every race and people under heaven came to hear the gospel on the same day. How effective are we being in the United States of America now at 10 o'clock, the most racially divided hour in our entire existence? globally, the church is growing. America, dead in the water. I wonder what barriers we are building to the gospel through second gospels of law versus liberty, of dividing people over race and differences in culture and society, over ages, over sexes, over all the things that he calls us to be one about. Church, could it be that our biggest enemy is not out there, but right here? So the call for us is to respond to one gospel. Nothing trumps the promises of God. Nothing supersedes the promises of God. One gospel, one church, one people. So let's bring it home. God keeps his promises. That's good news. God has not required your perfection, but he still wants you to do what is right. That's good news. And if you have your spirit, his spirit, you belong to him. And you can stop striving and start living the good news. Don't divide yourselves because of the polar opposite. That's the polar opposites of God's mission. Since you aren't him, you are not the arbitrator of who is in and who is out. Our job is to call the errant to Christ, not to control them, not to evaluate them, not to decide if they're in or out. Our job is to forgive others, to accept forgiveness for ourselves. Our job is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds because it benefits us, it blesses us, it makes us more in the image of the God who saved us. Your job, if you're caught up in legalism, is to find liberty for your life. Your job, if you're caught up in so much liberty that you crush others around you, is to come alongside of the pedagogue and ask him through the Torah to teach you. Your job is to get prayer. Your job is far be it with it is with you to press in for healing, direction, wisdom, and to be merciful to those who are afar off. That's our job. So let me invite you. This morning we're going to have some prayer team people available here in the back. I think they're going to be right over here. Don't want to confuse everybody. They'll be right back over in that corner over there. If you'd like some prayer ministry this morning for any of those things, maybe you just say this morning, you know, I just really struggle with accepting people who are different than me. I don't want to do that. I don't like that message. And I'm going to really need a lot of God's grace and mercy to be merciful and kind to people who aren't like me. Let me invite you. That's what they're there for. Maybe this morning you come to that place where you've just realized that you have lived under the weight of law and you've put everybody else under the weight of law. And what you really need is for God to lift that false burden off your shoulders. You need an injection of hope. You need the Spirit of God to pour into you some liberty. Maybe you just go and you'd say, would you pray with me this morning? I need a fresh dose of liberty. I need to get free from the bonds of my addiction to religion over relationship. My addiction to religion over my relationship with Jesus Christ. See, religion's not a bad thing in and of itself, just when it supplants relationship. Maybe you're here this morning and you've made it all about you and Jesus, but along the way that you've forgotten your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe you've used it as an excuse to check out of church, to check out of life and relationship with other Christians. Maybe, well, you fill in the blank. Maybe this morning you just need some prayer for the stuff going on in your life. It has nothing to do with anything we've talked about this morning. Maybe you're hurting. Maybe you need to celebrate something quietly with somebody else, and you want to shout it from the rooftops, but it's not something you can shout, and so you just need to tell somebody, and you could join together with some people in prayer this morning. Whatever your need this morning, let me invite you to come and get some prayer. Maybe turn to the neighbor next to you. Maybe go to the prayer team in the back. But let me encourage you to not leave and pretend like nothing's happened. You see, it's the burden of the American church. We're so afraid that somebody might think that we are in need, that we might need prayer, that we might need help, that we might not have it all together. Here's the spoiler alert. We're all in need. There's not anybody in this room that doesn't need prayer this morning. The question is, will you let your pride carry you out the door and pretend like you don't? Or will you turn to your neighbor or to your friend or to the prayer team in back and cry out to God for help? Let's stand together.